Good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Sabbath. I'd like to thank you so much for that beautiful rendition. Now, how are you feeling this morning being in the house of the Lord?
Amen.
Having a wonderful Sabbath?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Ellen White writes in The Desire of Ages, page 83, "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon this great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. This morning, I invite you to join me in doing just that, to spend a thoughtful few moments contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. As we do, allow your imagination, as Ellen White recommends, to grasp each scene. And it is my prayer that we will each leave here with a renewed love for our Lord. Much of the first part of this message will be from The Desire of Ages, the chapter entitled Gethsemane, after which we will just look at some practical applications for our lives today. Please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's blessings. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for another wonderful Sabbath. We thank you for the life of Jesus. And as we contemplate, Lord, what you endured for us in Gethsemane, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move upon our hearts in ways that only the Holy Spirit can. And please renew our love for you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled Gethsemane's Cup. Come with me back to Palestine, AD 31. The Passover moon, broad and full, shines from a cloudless sky. Its dim light illuminates the silhouettes of Jesus and his disciples as they make their way slowly toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The city of Pilgrim's Test is hushed into silence. Peace and serenity perfume the immediate atmosphere, but within the heart of Jesus is sorrow so agonizingly intense that he is forced to exclaim his anguish, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Even unto death. He longs for his friends to understand something of his agony. His disciples were perplexed. They have never seen Jesus so utterly sad and despondent. Oh, but a few days before, he was preaching boldly in the temple and had silenced his foes. Like a fortress, he had stood resolute in the past and had confidently declared, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." But now, he can barely stand upon his feet. Now, he seems to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he is numbered with the transgressors, the guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knows no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. So great is the weight of guilt which he must bear that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's presence, from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is God's wrath against transgression, he exclaims, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." It is the wrath of God in all its terribleness that Jesus is beginning to experience. And yet, it is only the beginning. Listen as he groans aloud as if suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden. Every step he now takes is labored with effort. Twice his disciples have to support his swaying form to keep him from falling to the ground. Yet the agony he's experiencing is only the beginning. We're in Gethsemane now. Jesus seeks his favorite spot. You know, that place where he's used to holding sweet communion with his Father. But tonight, there's no sweet communion. He falls to the ground and, prostrating himself, clings to the ground as though trying to prevent himself from being separated from his Father by the accumulation of sins, past, present, and future. How deep is the gulf, how black is the gulf that he now sees between his soul and his Father's love. This agony, he must not, cannot exert his divine power to escape, or man would be eternally accursed. As man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. In man's place, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. See his wounded heart, pierced with many sorrows. The apostle says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As Isaiah prophesied, he is despised and rejected by those, the very ones for whom he's about to make the supreme sacrifice, the very ones whom he had ordained to be the progenitor of the Messiah. Now here he is in Gethsemane, and the world is as ignorant of and apathetic toward his agony as they were concerning his birth. The sense of God's wrath, crushing out his life on the one hand, and Satan's persistence in amplifying the hopelessness of his cause on the other, Jesus solemnly contemplates the price to be paid for the human soul. Oh, my Father, his words, now bathed with tears, fall like lead from a heavy heart, broken. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup had already been placed in Jesus' trembling hands, but his human nature shrank from imbibing its bitter contents. Father, if I don't have to drink this cup, please take it away from me. Yet even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then silence. There is no thundering voice from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Just silence. Except, of course, for the snoring of Peter, James, and the apostle whom Jesus loved. With the cup still in his hand, he hasn't even tasted it yet, he stumbles over to his sleeping disciples. He's hoping to find at least one of his friends praying for him. Terrible is the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of their own sin. If only he can have some assurance that someone appreciates and understands his agony. If somehow he could understand or get some assurance that he is not alone, then maybe he could be strengthened to drink this cup. But alas, no one appreciates his agony. No one understands his suffering. No one is praying. No one is empathizing. Jesus is alone. His closest companions have hit that snooze button repeatedly. He doesn't think it's possible for his heart to sink any deeper into sorrow, pain, and loneliness, and yet it does. He pleads with his disciples, startled awake by his presence, to watch and pray. Seized again by superhuman agony, Jesus staggers back, tired and exhausted, to the place of his former struggle. His suffering intensifies to such unbelievable proportions that his sweat is like great drops of blood. Now, Jesus's sweating blood is no miracle. It's an exceptionally rare phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which the human being suffering under intense stress can sweat blood. Staring at that mysterious cup in his hand, completely repulsed by its bitter content, he once again cries, "My Father, if this cup may not pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." Once again, Jesus seeks comfort, but Peter, James, and John are still sleeping. And so he staggers off one last time. Even now, Jesus might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow. Even now, he may stand upon his feet and reclaim the divinity he had laid aside. Even now, he might refuse to drink the cup of Gethsemane. But he does not refuse it. With a love that would not let us go, the words fall tremblingly from his pale, chapped, quivering lips. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." He sees the power of sin and the fate of humanity. He sees our utter helplessness and hopelessness, and his mind is made up. He will save man at any cost to himself. He will die, even eternally, if he might save one. The baptism of blood he accepts, that through him perishing millions may have life. Having thus made up his mind, Jesus lies dying on the ground. As the Son of Man begins to taste that cup, the taste of death, the heart of God, of the Father, is shattered beyond even the language of heaven could describe. There is silence in heaven. Grief-stricken angels watch as the grief-stricken God, suffering as intensely as his Son, is separating his beams of light and love and glory from his beloved Son. Angels are not permitted to bring relief to Jesus. There is to be no way of escape. But it soon becomes apparent that Jesus is going to die. The sufferer can only bear so much. In this awful crisis, Ellen White writes, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and the mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. Why had this mighty angel come? Not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. What was this mysterious cup? Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8. You're there, say amen.
Amen.
Psalm 75, verse 8 says, reading from the NIV, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It's a cup destined for the wicked." Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 19. Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 19. The Bible says, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its very dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Verse 19. "These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you?" This cup represents inconsolable anguish dealt to sinful man. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 18. Jeremiah 25, 15 to 18. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. In this cup is the wine of the wrath of God. So terrible is God's wrath against sin that the prospect of enduring it would have cost Jesus his life in Gethsemane had the angel not strengthened him to carry Gethsemane's cup to Calvary, where he would drink it down to its very dregs. Now, the big question that I invite us to consider this morning is found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. The Lord Jesus asks, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The context is this: James and John, with their mother, had asked Jesus for the highest positions in the kingdom of God. Their petition stinks of selfishness, which is diametrically opposed from the principles of God's kingdom. What is sometimes overlooked, though, is that these disciples truly loved Jesus and wanted to be close to him. To Jesus' question, they replied confidently, "Yes, we are able. We are able to drink of the cup that you drink of." But where were they when in the garden the cup of Gethsemane was trembling in the hands of Jesus? Had Jesus then posed the question to them, they would not have been so quick to say, "We are able." Jesus replied, not by acknowledging that they were indeed able to drink of his cup, they weren't, but that in the future they would indeed. Let's look now at verse 23. "Ye shall indeed drink, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." The point I'm trying to make is this: the disciples loved Jesus for a long time before they were qualified to drink of the cup and to be baptized with his baptism. Now, I don't question your love for Jesus any more than I'd want you to question mine. We love Jesus. We all love Jesus, granted. But consider seriously with me the question that Jesus poses to James and John, which he also poses to us here today. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What qualifies the Christian to drink of Jesus' cup? It is not simply a love for Jesus. If it were, then even Judas would be qualified. Ellen White in The Desire of Ages, page 717, speaking of Judas, wrote, Judas loved the great teacher. Now, does that surprise you that Judas actually loved Jesus? She says that Judas loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. He felt a desire to be changed in character and life and hoped to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. Now, I can place myself in this verse because that is true for me as well. But she goes on, but Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. Not that he had not surrendered any. He had not surrendered fully. He did not give up his worldly ambition or his love of money. While he accepted the position of a minister of Christ, he did not bring himself under the divine molding. So while Judas loved Jesus and desired to be with him, he had a competing love and ambition that outcompeted his love for Jesus and his ambition to be like Jesus. Now, many of us, all of us, share that ambition as well. Amen? To be Christ-like. But do we also have worldly ambitions? I would say that most of us, perhaps all of us, do have worldly ambitions besides. For example, it may be that we have goals to attain a certain socioeconomic status. It may be that we have certain awards and recognitions that we'd like to receive, perhaps certain comforts and conveniences we'd like to have in this world. But in order to drink of the cup of Gethsemane, we, like the disciples, need to understand that love for Jesus is not enough unless it leads to a surrender so complete that all we are, all we aim for, all we have, all we do, all we wear, all we speak, all the skeletons in our closets even, have their place in the building up of God's kingdom. If we have skeletons in our closets, they should be holy praying skeletons. Somebody say amen. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20 and look at verses 20. Let's read the whole passage now, verses 20 through to 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Notice the progression, the request. Jesus, grant us the highest positions in your kingdom. Jesus replies, you have no idea, James and John, what you're asking. First of all, it's not mine to give. Secondly, before you can even consider greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you must first drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. The passage goes on to explain that in order to obtain this qualification, Jesus' attitude of humility should become our attitude. Jesus' disposition to serve should become our disposition. His mission to save, our mission. In other words, when Jesus' mindset become our mindset, then we are qualified to drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. I'm reminded of a passage in Philippians chapter 2. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 3 and 5. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 5. Reading from the NIV. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was Jesus' attitude? It was the attitude of humility defined in this context as considering others better than ourselves. Now, admittedly, when I read this text, my human nature struggled with this concept. You can tell me to consider others as of equal value to myself. But to tell me to consider others better, I think, is contrary to everything. At least it seems contrary to everything within our human nature. So I needed to know what it really meant to consider others better than ourselves. So I went to the Thayer's lexicon. And the Thayer's lexicon defines better than in this way. To have or hold over one. To be above, be superior in rank, authority, and power. The prominent men or rulers. To excel, to be superior, to surpass. And I considered that President Obama is superior to me. I considered that I would readily shower the president with courtesy, kindness, respect, and even service. Now if we did this as Christians, that is, treat others as though they were the president of America, can you imagine the impact that this would have on the church? The impact that this would have on our communities? The impact this would have on our world? So originally, I thought that this text was telling me that I needed to Obama-ize others, to see and interact with them through those lenses, from the brother who comes to Advent Hope, whose name I don't know, to the homeless drunk who sits on the street with a placard that says, need cash for alcohol research. I thought this text was telling me that I needed to Obama-ize others. But that's not simply what we're called to do. We're not called to see and serve and be courteous and kind to the Obama in others. We're called to interact with and serve the Jesus in others. Verse 5, if we may read that again. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This lowliness of mind, this humility that considers others better than ourselves, was also in Christ Jesus. What follows in verses 6 to 8 is Jesus' exemplification of that mind. Verses 6 to 8. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Now, we saw earlier that as Jesus agonized in Gethsemane, that the cup trembled in his hand, and that as he solemnly contemplated the price to be paid for the human soul, his heart was wanting to escape the terrible wrath of God, and at the same time wanting to save man from divine wrath. When Jesus chose to drink the cup, he was considering us better than himself. He was saying, your life, Evan, your life, Angie, your life, Javid, is worth more to me than mine. It seems incredible when you think about it, especially when we read in Romans 5, verse 10, that Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies. He valued above himself even those who've hurt him the most. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're not called to Obamaize others. President Obama is finite. We're called to recognize and appreciate the infinite value that Jesus places on each soul. When we do, service becomes a pleasure, even when it's done at great sacrifice and inconvenience to self. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks of his rights as an apostle, how he did not insist on those rights, but surrendered those rights, that he might be a servant of all. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Reading verses 19 to 23. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Notice what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that he compromised principle in order to reach the unprincipled. He's not saying that he participated in and adopted worldly culture when appropriate, in order to find common ground with the worldly minded. He's not saying he put Christian lyrics to the music of the world and sensationalized the worship service in order to reach a certain class. He's not saying he goes to the movies with friends so that he can bring them to church. He's not saying that he drinks a little wine now and then with his friends so that he may invite them to the communion wine of the Lord. He's also not saying that he ostracized those who had different standards. What Paul is saying is that within the framework of principle, integrity, and fidelity, he finds common ground with all in order that he might serve some. Paul had a mission. His mission was to win as many as possible, verse 19. In order to accomplish this mission, Paul says that he surrendered his rights and have become a servant to man. Now, to surrender your rights requires the strictest form of self-control. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In order to be qualified to drink the cup of Gethsemane, we must develop Jesus' attitude of humility that considers others better, his disposition to serve by becoming, within the framework of biblical principle, all things to all men. And the ultimate example of that was God becoming a man in order to save man. And we must embrace Christ's mission to save, even though doing so may require the ultimate sacrifice. Now, have you ever been on a mission? The best example that I've seen with my very own eyes is that of my fellow medical students on a mission. On a mission to be in the top 10% of the class. On a mission to score above the 80th percentile on their national boards. On a mission to graduate medical school in no more than 4 years. On a mission to impress their residents and attendings on the wards. On a mission to secure a coveted residency and to become a highly respected MD. Medical students on a mission. Now, in order to accomplish this mission, they make incredible sacrifices. Most put entertainment on hold. A majority put their health on hold. Some even put God on hold. Most of their time, energies, and already limited finances are poured into this mission. And I heard the Lord saying to me as I considered this, "Javid, what if you accepted Christ's mission to save with the same intensity that relegates everything else as second place or third or fourth place in the life? What if you accepted Christ's mission to save with that intensity where you're not simply involved in various ministries like Advent Hope or SWYC or the other YCs or soup kitchen or feeding the homeless or mission trips or mentoring programs? What if you were not simply involved in service but were absolutely committed to Jesus' mission to save as many as possible? And that mission were of paramount importance." In order to understand what this looks like, we need to go back to Gethsemane. We need to hear Jesus' groans. We need to feel his pain. We need to see those great drops of blood falling from his brow. Jesus demonstrated for us what it looks like when he made up his mind, I will save man at any cost to myself. I will die even eternally for one. And then he lay dying because the contents of the cup he had accepted on man's behalf were so horrifying. When he finally drank that cup at Calvary, down to its very dregs, it was the ninth hour on that dark, dark Friday. No sooner had he drunk that cup than his worst fears were realized, and he there suffered the extreme horrors of hell and breathed his last. Do you have Christ's attitude of humility? His disposition to serve and his mission to save? What sayest thou? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Bow your heads with me as we pray. Precious Father in heaven, we may not possess at this time your attitude of humility or your disposition to serve or even your mission to save. We may not be able to answer yes, we're able to drink of your cup, to be baptized with your baptism. But we pray, Father, that you will take us to that place where we will indeed be able. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.